All right. By the grace of God today, Pastor Hain had Sunday school and regular service, and slowly I'm gaining my strength back. Last week, I was somewhat afflicted with the flu Sunday night, and Monday morning my face just hurt everywhere I touched it. And Pastor Hain, ever the man of common sense, says, "Well, why don't you get an antibiotic?" Oh, what a brilliant thought. And so, you know, I call into the doctor, and they just called in one, and, you know, on Friday it ran out, and I felt a lot better. And I mean, Friday night, I just got hit like a hammer. I mean, there wasn't any part of my body that wasn't trying to eject something. So, you know, just have that. When I get ready, I'll probably have you read it.
Okay.
All right. It'll be a while, but you can sit up there. That'd be fine. People get to gaze upon you, and that'll be good. But, yeah, so. But, nevertheless, after a day of mostly sleeping yesterday, I had to do one errand in the morning. This morning I ate a little bit, and I just felt tired. I just was so glad to just let him take care of everything, and felt that I'd have the strength for now, and I do, by the grace of God. I want to begin to deal with the subject. I'm not sure how often or whatever, but I want to begin to deal with the subject of our history in the Bible itself. And my views are often different than the mainstream. Doesn't make them right, doesn't make them wrong, it just makes them different. So with that, Pastor Ann, would you pray for the service?
Father in heaven, we always need your grace and guidance. But I pray particularly for Pastor that you will give him the physical strength that he needs. Help him as he uses his mind regarding the thoughts that he has put together. And we pray for your leading. And Lord, for our learning from what it is that he shares with us. Thank you for the scriptures on which we base our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know, back in July 4th, 1968, my parents were in a bad mood that day. Probably no money in the house. And there was a parade down in town, but they made it clear we weren't going to any of that stuff today. I remember in just grouchy, terrible mood, I had to go out and mow the lawn. And I was out mowing near the horseshoe pit, and I could hear the band downtown. And I remember thinking to myself, the United States is now 192 years old. And I thought to myself, you know, in 8 years, it's going to be 200 years old. I wonder if anyone will notice. Well, they did. And in 1976, I was in the military. I was in Ogden, Utah, Hill Air Force Base. And somewhat excited, there were speeches and things. And one of the things that interested me more than anything was the fact that Queen Elizabeth II was going to come for the festivities, and in my own mind, I was somewhat mocking of that. You know, what would a royal sovereign of England think of the Declaration of Independence and American independence? And she gave a speech that was transformative to me. In it, she quoted Winston Churchill, and she made the statement that we now view the American War of Independence as the third of the revolutions that transformed and made the English-speaking people what they are. Well, I sat dumbfounded. What do you mean the third? What were the first two? And so that set me off to a life of study. What were the first two revolutions? What happened? What, when Americans said, we're fighting for our rights as Englishmen, what did they mean by that? Now, some of you have had the chance to be members or participate in a church that actually sought to implement in a live, demonstrable form some of the issues of the 1600s. Your pastor, Hain, over here, used to set his communion table such in what was actually brought people to a form of civil war in England, okay? Where you put the communion table? Where did you put it? Was that right access to the people, or did you keep it hidden back as if it was something for the clergy? And that was a huge point to him. You know, Archbishop Laud eventually taking over the Church of England and keeping the communion table hidden. And it was just something that got into Pastor Haynes' bowels as he read that. And he thought, no, I'll always put it forward there and such. But to understand that when the King James Bible was being translated, you had two major theological groups who eventually, in the next generation, would go to civil war with each other. And one of the things they did is they made an agreement that every word in this Bible had to be 100% unanimous with all of the 46 men who lasted from beginning to end, 54 who started. 46 men. And I'm telling you now, that would be as difficult as getting Nancy Pelosi and Donald Trump to sit down and unanimously agree on anything. I'm telling you. There was a civil war fought in the next generation over many of these issues. And they did it honestly. And God took a little backwards country, England, and it was a backwards country. It had no great navy. It had no great armies. It had no great anything. It was considered a joke in England. Okay? Not England, in Europe. It was considered a joke. The Spanish ambassador used to call King James the wisest fool in Europe. Okay? There were many times he'd speak with great wisdom. Many times he was given to utter folly. And his one attempt at international things was in what's called the Plantagenet in Germany, where there was a Protestant group there, and he tried to protect them. It was an utter failure, a misery. And yet at the same time, there was something sparked in the heart of God over a nation having put the word of God in its tongue as a national unit. And over the next generation, England got into a civil war, generally between the parliament and the king. But it had to do greatly with how people worshiped. The parliament was dominated by Puritans, who not all godly men, but men who really did want more of a common say in the church, and they wanted more of a common say in these things. And the king, who wanted complete rule of the Church of England. And there are a lot of other aspects in there, but it's an easy way to break it down. They called themselves the Roundheads and the Cavaliers. About that time, the American colonies were being salted with colonists as they would come at various times. Anybody follow college sports? The University of Virginia, what's their motto? What's their... we had the Washington Redskins, the Virginia Cavaliers. Okay? They still name themselves after the King's group. Okay, it's interesting to note that in the Southern Rebellion, called the Civil War, the South was very clear, we are the Cavaliers. We are not the Parliament. We are the Cavaliers. They made that very clear and kept that. But in that, a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell, one of three generals in all of history who never lost a battle where he was present. One of them was Joshua. One of them was David. The other was Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell did an unusual thing in that he raised up what was called a new model army. And in that army, any man could rise to any rank based on his ability. That was an unheard of thing in the world. And it always crippled armies that great lords were made generals. And oftentimes that was the undoing of nations. And he kept it at 20,000 people, and he made a rule. Number one, that army must always be paid. You think, isn't that a wise rule? No. Can you imagine, Dick Ruggles, if you had been told, Vietnam, by the way, we're not paying you, go get what you can out of the villages. Okay? Can you imagine what it would have turned American soldiers into? And so Cromwell, right off the bat, said to himself, no, we're always going to pay these men. And he refused to allow pillage, he refused to allow raping, he refused anything of that sort. For example, John Bunyan, before he was converted, was a soldier in that. That new model army eventually won the Civil War and caused all of Europe to tremble. Because it was understood that there was not an army in Europe that could stand before the new model army. And it's interesting because when it was over, England set up what's called a commonwealth. They didn't put a king back in charge. Oliver Cromwell then took over and ruled England. And probably one of the mistakes, many historians have said, is he didn't take the kingdom upon himself. Now, why is it important? Well, first of all, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 8. By the way, I'm glad he didn't, but I just want you to know that many historians have said that. Proverbs chapter 8, including Lord Macaulay. Proverbs 8:15. The Lord says this: by me, kings reign and princes decree justice. Okay? This is wisdom speaking. God established kings. God did it. God did it. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Okay? So, there in the Word of God, it tells you that when a king makes a sentence, when he determines something, like a court passes a sentence, it's divine. It's from God. Now, the Apostle Paul went so far as to tell the rulers of me, they're of God. He didn't tell you what the rulers were, but he just said, kings and all those in authority, you pray for them. So one of the things we need to understand is, how did we get to the place where we got rid of a king? And how could we do that as Christians? How could we do that as people who feared God and still get rid of a king? Now go with me back to Genesis chapter 10, and I want you to see something. Genesis chapter 10, I want you to go to verse 5. It says this: by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. Now that's how God generally divided the world. Into tongues, they divide themselves quite naturally that way. But families is the smallest unit that God uses in dividing people. Families. If you took the Ford family, Neil is the nominal head of that family. He's not such a fool as he ignores his wife or anything of that sort, but he's the nominal head of that family. The Balow family, Robert Balow is the head of that family. He's not such a fool as to ignore his wife, but when it comes down to it, he's the head of that family, okay? Pastor Hain is the head of his family. But what happens when families begin to get too big? For example, let's say Japheth. Japheth's sons, his sons, his sons, his sons, his sons. It begins to get to a point where it's difficult to rule. And so all lands pass rules with basically what the English call the right of primogeniture, which is Latin for firstborn, primogeniture. So the firstborn of a family then would take over, and he'd be the one that ruled when his father died. Why does he have to rule? Well, who has the hunting, who has the fishing rights? Who gets to farm over here? Who gets to do this? Who gets to do that? How do we handle marriages? How do we handle contracts? How do we judge situations? And so that firstborn would take over, and as families grew even beyond that, eventually the firstborn, the firstborn, the firstborn, when you get to the point you've got thousands of people now, he is the king. He's not seen anymore as just the firstborn of a family. He becomes the king of that group. And so when you're reading through the book of Genesis, especially when you get into Joshua, and you get into all these little areas today, and all the different kings in that, kings were set up by God because it is a family institution. It devolves from family. It comes out of family. The king of England later on became the King of Great Britain. What? What do you mean? What's the difference in that? Well, the English were a group of Germans who invaded England around 300 and 400 and conquered the native Welsh, Celtic, Irish, Scotch, Cornish people. And they took over and ruled from there. And eventually, though, as the King of England was able to, for example, James the First of Scotland, he was James the Fifth of Scotland, became James the First of England. And under his sons, they united the kingdoms, and they called it the United Kingdom. Ireland, Scotland, Wales, all of them together, so that, for example, whoever is in waiting to be the King of England is called the Prince of Wales. Okay, you'll see that term from time to time. So they united those kingdoms together, so no longer is he called so much the King of England, but he's the King of Great Britain, all the Britons together. And so they sent colonists out throughout the world. We ourselves are certainly beneficiaries of that colonialism. And so the trials that afflicted England began to shake even the colonies themselves, as loyalties were divided and you know, they realized they're warring over there in England, and where do we stand on this? Well, when the Civil War was over, as I said before, Oliver Cromwell then ruled in a commonwealth, and to this day, you have the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, the Commonwealth of Virginia, two states who, when they formed, retained those principles of a commonwealth, this idea that we share our wealth together as a nation and we're going to protect it. Now, one of the things I want you to understand is this. Nations, when they gather, in order to be successful, have to have a way of protecting the property of all people. A commonwealth was one of those ways to do it. That idea of bringing a parliament together. It was that first idea of bringing people who owned land together and let those people vote on how the land is taxed. Okay? Because that was the major way of getting money in those times, was either people importing things into the kingdom, exporting out of the kingdom, or taxing the land. England's land had been divided under William the Conqueror in 1066 over the next 100 years from a foreign conqueror. The Normans were basically Vikings who'd settled in France for a few hundred years, become French, and then eventually came over, conquered England, took over England, introduced the concept of the castle, and build a large thing in the center of an area. You own all the land, you rent it out to all the tenants, you are the landlord. And so these great landlords would come together then under the king, and they would meet and vote funds for the king and such. And there was always a jealousy between the king and what he called his parliament. There was always that jealousy back and forth. Kings tried to rule without them, but they found it just didn't work. Parliaments tried to rule without the king, and they found that didn't work. What began to happen is, in England, they began to learn how to divide power. And they learned it not through shaking hands and hugging each other, they learned it at the point of guns. Okay? And then they learned it in experimentation. Well, for about 10 years, Oliver Cromwell ruled, and he ruled wisely. One of my favorite stories from that period of time is when the king of I believe Poland and was having a dispute with Russia, and they did not dare settle the dispute without getting Oliver Cromwell's thoughts on it. So within 10 years, his new model army had made all Europe tremble, just this idea of this man and what he had done. Cromwell died, and he left his kingdom or his rule to his son Dick, who was called Poor Dick, who was just a weak-willed young man. And all of England was in a turmoil, and there was a Scottish general by the name of Monk who had fought for the Parliament, and he rode to London. And everyone wonders, what's he going to do? And he set up his standard and said, I am for a free Parliament. And bonfires all over England. People are always for a free Parliament. Well, what did the Parliament do? It recalled Charles II from France, who was the son of Charles I, who'd been beheaded. He's the grandson of James, and Charles then lands on the coast of England, and to just triumph beyond anything that you could imagine. Just unbelievable spectacle. And he's brought to England and he becomes the King of England. And England went through a time of debauchery. And there's just no other way to put it. Just vice. And I remember reading where one nobleman said, he said, "I scarce think there's a man in England raising his own children." And he's basically speaking to the noblemen, you know, just everybody sleeping with everybody, and it's just complete debauchery. And the Puritans were put in jail. They were sold into slavery into the British West Indies, and great hardship at that period of time, though. Connecticut, the northern part of Massachusetts colony, the western parts and such, began to be settled. Massachusetts used to be two colonies, Plymouth Plantation, then the Massachusetts Bay colonies. All those things began to be settled with these outcast Puritans who came to set up their land on a hill, their city on a hill. And so England went through a time in which loyalty to the king became in vogue again. Well, Charles II died, as they say, without issue. He never had a formal child. He had a brother by the name of James II. To give you an idea what James II was like, he once told Charles, "You're not taking enough care for your own safety." Charles looked at him and said, "James, there is not a man in England who would kill me to make you king." And such was the case. All right. So James came to the throne, and James was a Roman Catholic. Well, this was terrifying to some people, because now he's the head of the Church of England. The Church of England has been Protestant since the 1500s, it's been Protestant. So now James is a Roman Catholic, and they're terrified of what he's going to do. And yet, the very English bishops are the ones who told the people that the rule of the king is absolute, we can't do anything about it. So things went on that way for a while, but James, there's no other way to put it, was a fool. And he just was. He never understood the politics. He never understood anything. James had two daughters, one Mary, the other one Anne. Anne married a prince out of Denmark. Mary married a prince out of Holland by the name of William of Orange. And James eventually lost his people. He lost their hearts, he lost the people, he lost everything. He was foolish in how he did it. It's a tremendous story again. If you read the Glorious Revolution of 1688, okay, where all that happened. But in the midst of it all, William of Orange was raised, he was the son of another William of Orange who had united Holland and fought the Spanish and got Holland independent. In the jealousy of the various Dutch burghers, they had raised William of Orange in such a way that, he would never be like his father, and we'll always keep our thumb on him. But still, he was high enough that he married the daughter of the King of England. Well, William of Orange had a mistress, and Mary, his wife, used to weep. And one day she asked, "What is wrong with me?" And they said, "You don't understand." And she said, "No." She said, "When your father dies, you'll be the Queen of England, and he'll be subject to you." Never, never. She runs into the throne room. She crawls on her hands and knees and says, "Never, never, never will thou be over me. Never. Never will thou be under me. Never, never, never will I be over thee. Never, never will that be." And he raises her up. And he now knows that it's all different. What he ends up doing, corresponding with the English Parliament and such, he ends up raising an army of about 15,000 people, 300 loyal Dutchmen, and just anybody else who'd come along, and he lands on the west coast of England in peace. The English Navy's kind of trails him a little bit. It's interesting because yesterday, Timothy and I coming back from the airport, Timothy's listening right now to history on that very thing, so we listened to it yesterday. And kind of reinforce this, but if you really want to be a nerd being asked with, where you can, read about the Duke of, Marlborough, but the thing is, he sits on the coast of England, And slowly what happens, one after another, all the king's men end up defecting to him slowly, one at a time. They leave him. So what ends up happening is finally he just begins walking slowly towards London. In that, it's a wonderful story of peasants coming out to him and explaining the trials of their lives. Never when he ends up becoming king did any king ever understand the peasantry of England like good William did. But he slowly comes, and eventually the major people of England defect to him, and finally James is terrified and he flees the palace and he takes his son, he takes his wife, and he flees to France. So now the English-speaking people and the English people of England have a hard time. They've been taught all their lives that your king is your king. And yet their king has fled the country. So they end up ruling that by fleeing the country, he abdicated the throne. They make that rule. They then make William and Mary to be co-king and queen. Mary ended up dying before William, but never did she ever usurp her power over him in any way. They made him you have William and Mary College, for example. That was why you see in terms of William and Mary, where do these come from? But in that period of time, a small revolution went on where Parliament, which has always been divided in the House of Lords and the House of Commons changed the British Constitution, which has never been written. They changed it that no money bill could ever be passed in England unless it started with the House of Commons. That's where it had to start. We put that in our Constitution. No money bill can ever be passed in the United States unless it starts in the House of Representatives. Okay? That's where it has to start. Where did it come from? It came from them. In other words, the House of Commons in the Glorious Revolution of 1688 overtook, finally, hereditary power in England. Or just the common man could rule. These are the rights of Englishmen then that your American forefathers fought for. One of them was this: the right for the common people to be represented in a legislature. Back in the 1600s, it could take up to 3 months for a trip between the colonies and England. So there was no practical way for us to send people to Parliament. So what happened is each of the colonies made their own legislatures. Those legislatures were generally divided amongst the great landowners and against the common man. In those days, you couldn't vote if you didn't own property. You say, why? Is that fair? What got taxed? Property did. Why would you let people without property vote on property? Okay, so people with property voted, and those were the only ones that voted. And what was troubling in England was they heard that just some of the most uneducated, hillbilly type of people owned property in the colonies. And they sent in people to vote and such. But again, some of them turned out to be great, wise legislators in their own time, in their own way, and became great men of note in this country. That idea. And again, one of the great graces God did for the poor of the world was he opened the North American landmass to the constitutional structure of England. That was a great gift to the poor of the world. Because in that constitutional structure, anyone could come and anyone could have their property protected by a government. And that's so important. Now, I want to go into something here that's often troubling to people. In 1902, Booker T. Washington had to give a speech in Atlanta, Georgia. And it was in a World Agricultural format. And in 1902, Booker T. Washington was one of the top foremost experts in agriculture in the world and was recognized as that. When he grew cotton in Tuskegee, Alabama, there were 9 times the yield per acre as all the fields around it, just to give you an idea. George Washington Carver, the first man to ever get a doctorate out of the University of Iowa, as far as in agriculture, K. came there, and he's the one who developed the peanut. He had to develop the peanut butter because he found that the peanut and the cotton, if they were, one was grown one year, one the other, each one fed what the other one depleted from the soil. But Booker T. Washington then was asked to speak at this format, and he was asked by Europeans who were unsensible of the fact this is Atlanta, Georgia, where you're asking a black man to speak. How devastating was that? Well, when William McKinley invited Booker T. Washington to the White House to eat, the editorials in the South said, do you ever expect a white lady to eat at that table again? Okay, this gives you an idea of the prejudice of those times. So Booker T. Washington spoke, but he made this statement. He told the black people at that time, he said, if you fight for just token people to be put in positions, you will always be in poverty and you will always be in the thrall or in the hold of one party. He says, but if you fight for the right to work next to the white man, just to work with him, he said, no people who have ever contributed economically to a land have ever been kept out of the political process. Okay? If you just fight for the right to economically compete, you will be invited in the political process. Now, where did that come from? Well, the 1690 budget in England did an unusual thing. It's the first time when the Parliament met together and only the Commons could start a financial bill, they borrowed money. Never before, at the beginning of any budget, had a group of people ever borrowed money before. They established a national debt. He said, now I want you to understand the wisdom of it. I'm going to argue it from a totally different standpoint. In 1690, if you'd had a lot of money, where would you have put it? Okay? You could bought land, but the land by that time is pretty well owned. It was in coins. You put it in your basement and you hired guards. That's what you did with it. Why didn't you put it in the bank? Because there were no laws really regulating banking. Banking was it just didn't work well. People usually lost their money. You could put it in the Dutch East India Company, the Holland Fur Company. You could put it in various places. Those were gambles. It was like buying lottery tickets. To give you an idea, I know when Sir Francis Drake first sailed around the world, he paid off 65-1. I mean, if you put $1,000 into his voyage, you got $65,000 back. He lost money in every other voyage he ever made. Okay? So it just gives you an idea that it was all speculative. And suddenly, now keep this in mind. In 1690, England had gone through three distinct different governments, two of them overthrown physically with revolution. And it's always the rich behind revolution. They'll use the poor and the guards. Well, revolution doesn't work except the rich are manipulating it. So here's what happened. For the first time ever in history, the rich people said to themselves, oh, I can lend my money to the government. And I am guaranteed an income back from the government as long as that government survives. And for the first time ever in human history, people had a safe place to put money. They never had that before. Never existed. The government of England has never fallen since. Never even come close to falling. What man would attack the bank where he has his money? Okay? What's the next thing that happened out of it? Well, you had a bottom line here. The safest place, not much of income or anything else, but you know the first thing that happened? Banks, which were horrible, not doing a good job, suddenly no one would put their money in a bank anymore. You know what they did? They came to the Parliament and begged the Parliament to regulate them. Give us laws. And so they did. And so the banks came along and offered a little bit better interest than the government did. And some people began to put money there. It's not quite as safe as it is here, but it's safe. Well, places like the Dutch East India Company, the Holland Fur Company, they're not getting any money at all now. So they came to the Parliament and said, regulate us. Set it up where it's safe. So the Parliament did that. So then the next structure came along. Investment companies. The stock market. Is it not that way in the United States? You can put your money in stocks. It's not as safe, but it's the number one yield. You put it in banks. It's far safer, but the yield isn't good, or you can put it in government bonds, where it's the absolute safest, but not as good. Okay? That structure was set up. Well, when the House of Lords begin to cry, they're bankrupting our grandchildren. The great British historian Lord Macaulay said that will always be the cry of venal and weak politicians. Always. Mm. Barack Obama came into power with that. That was one of his statements. Franklin Delano Roosevelt ran in 1932 on the issue of the national debt is too high before he tripled. Okay? That will always be the thing. The point to that is this. You need to understand that Western governments became not only just a government, they became a bank and a final guarantee of the wealth of the people. A place to deposit the money. What's the answer to the idea it's going to bankrupt the children? With this type of an economy now, where people aren't keeping their money in little houses and cellars, but suddenly it's at work, what do you think the economy of England did? It burst through the seams. So one generation later, the million pounds they borrowed here seemed as nothing. Nothing. Now let me give you an example of that. In 2008, George Bush went to the Congress and asked for the authority to raise the national debt ceiling $443 billion. Senator Barack Obama of Illinois called that unpatriotic, the destruction of our nation. Now stop and think of that today. What's $443 billion today? It's nothing, is it? Nothing. Okay? And yet it shocked people. It stung them when that number was said. You know why? Because you need to think of debt not in terms of numbers, but you need to think of debt in terms of percentage. Do you realize that under George W. Bush, the national debt never went over 34% of the federal budget? Of the gross domestic product. Never. And yet conservatives scream, he's destroying everything. No, he never did. Under Barack Obama, it hit 100% of the gross domestic product. The man who came to remedy that 34%. Okay? Why? It's what Lord Macaulay said. Venal politicians will always scream over this because they don't understand it. If Bill Gates borrowed $1 billion today to build a house, is that irresponsible? No. If I did, it'd be irresponsible. Why? Because of the percentage of income. Learn to think of national debts in terms of percentage of gross domestic product. Quit thinking of it in terms of the actual money. Now, to give you an idea of this, the American Revolution started. Why? Because the Parliament said the national debt of England is too high. So what did they do? They then voided the laws of the United States, or the colonies, and began to impose taxes directly on them. Timothy, I'm not going to have you read it this time, but thank you. At least, if nothing else, they got something pleasant to look at. All right? But the thing is, they said this is too high. So they turned the screws down on the American colonies and lost them. And in doing so, they doubled the national debt of England and lost their number one source to pay it off. Did it destroy England? No. You know what England did? They'd already tapped out the rich. And so some wise bank financier said, instead of selling bonds in pounds, let's sell them in shillings. And they went around the towns to the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and they said, why don't you buy a government bond? They'd never thought of that before. That was the game of the rich. And so the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, they began buying bonds. The middle class, people had never done that before. The bank said, hey, we can get some of that action. So they went to the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and they said, hey, why don't you put some of that in the bank? Don't keep it in the sugar bowl, put it in the bank. So what happened? The stock companies even went to them and found ways to sell stocks in ways that even they could buy it. So what happened? England became, by 1820, the absolute dominant power of the world that had never been seen before. Because you could have walked into the smallest town of England and found people who were investing money and building factories and having wealth and things of that sort. And you know what happened? Parliament had to open its doors to those people. Had to open its doors to the smallest of electors and such and put them in there. All that becomes important to understand the founding of the United States of America. Why Alexander Hamilton fought so hard for a national bank. Why Andrew Jackson almost crippled this nation and destroyed it and such. But we'll go into that maybe next week, maybe the week following.
Yeah. All right? Good.
Father, thank you very much for what we've learned so far here today. And I pray that you would help us to understand, and if nothing else, the children who grow up here can grow up to be good citizens. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Great lines.
Yeah, those are the best lines I've ever done.
Pastor.
Oh, thank you, sir.
Okay. You did good.